Let us pray together as we come to God's Word. O Lord God, you are great and mighty. You are holy and sovereign. You are Lord over all. O Lord Jesus, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You became flesh and made your dwelling among us. You walked this earth and endured and experienced the temptations of man and that the devil has put before you, and you resisted them all, and you lived a sinless life, and you suffered and died so that we might have life. And you are risen and exalted and ascended and reign from the right hand of the Father. We come to you today and come to this word that has been given to us, and we pray that you, O God, will speak through your word to us. We pray against ideas or any slide in our belief that this is not your word, that this is just some book, that this is just some opinion. We pray against the assaults of the enemy, the distractions that can come. We pray for your protection and for the angels of the Lord to protect this place today as we ponder and reflect and strive to hear what you have to say. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And so we pray all of this, asking for your help and your strength, Lord God. Amen. I want to tell you today the story about a man named Charles, who began his life in Toronto and through his early years made a living by drawing. But in 1936, Charles met Jesus Christ and gave his life over, completely adopting all that Christianity offered. And he continued his journey to the point that he met with a man named Tory Johnston in 1945. So Charles became a Christian in 1936. He began ministry. He even planted a church and started a church in Toronto. And in 1945, met with this Tory Johnston, and they met with other leaders of youth throughout the United States, and they founded an organization called Youth for Christ. And they wanted to reach young people for Christ all over the world. So their first hire was a young evangelist named Billy Graham. And they got to the point where they felt that this ministry could go worldwide. And so Charles and Billy went to Western Europe together to minister on behalf of Youth for Christ. And this is a promotional poster from that time. And they went to Europe and they visited the nations of England and Ireland and Scotland and Sweden and other countries, and had a very successful time where many people attended and many turned to Christ. And then in 1948, Charles decided he needed to go to seminary. And so he went to a school called Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey, which a couple of decades before had rejected historic and orthodox Christianity for a new interpretation. And so as Charles continued in school, he started a weekly religious television program and began to doubt his faith, even through this program and through his time in school. And he struggled again and again with doubts, and finally in 1957 declared himself an agnostic, meaning no knowledge of God. There is not enough knowledge to know if there is a God. And he completely rejected the Christian faith. In 1995, a few years before his death, he even wrote a book about his rejection of the faith entitled Farewell to God: Why I Rejected Christianity. Now, how can a person who was sold out to Christ at one point in their life doubt him to the point of denial later? Templeton persevered in his doubts and rejection of the faith to the very end of his life, as far as we know. Yet, it has happened to many. Doubt can happen to you and to me. There can be times in our lives where we are white hot in belief about Christ, but there might be other times we struggle with doubts. Or you might know someone who once was a fervent and passionate follower of Jesus Christ, but now lives with doubts or has even rejected the faith. If you've ever experienced doubts towards God about your faith, you are not alone. The twists and turns of life can shake our faith to the point of doubting whether or not it's true. But when that happens, how will we respond? And we get an opportunity today to ponder this as we return to the Gospel of Matthew. We started going through Matthew last Christmas, and we went into that gospel because it was part of our overall discipleship vision as a church. We believe that Jesus Christ has called us to be his disciples and disciple makers. And a disciple is someone who is a follower of Christ, not someone who just believes in their head, but someone who has invested in devoting their entire life to Christ as a follower. And to become a disciple maker, one who makes disciples or shares the faith with others. And so we started last Christmas in Matthew, because that gospel is a gospel where we learn much about Jesus and we learn about his teaching. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, then we've got to know Christ and we've got to know his teaching and obey it. So Matthew 1 and 2 last Christmas was all about the infancy narratives, where Matthew showed us how many details of Christ's coming were fulfilled or fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And then in Matthew 3, Jesus meets John the Baptist and gets baptized by him. And then in chapter 4, he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he is tempted by the devil. And then in chapters 5 to 7 came the first major teaching segment of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And by the end of that sermon, the crowds marveled at Jesus' teaching, declaring, "He teaches as one with authority, not as the teachers and the scribes that they were used to." Through Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew showed us Jesus' power and sovereignty over demons and the sea and illness and all kinds of things that ailed people. And then last summer, we spent time in the second major teaching section of Matthew, Matthew 10, where Jesus prepares his disciples for mission. And he tells them, "Go and spread the news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the need of people to repent." But he also prepared them for opposition, and that opposition would come, and that they would face it. And he warned them that this would be a reality, but encouraged them to persevere and not fear. And today we enter chapter 11. And through the first third of this gospel, the crowds have been generally favorable, in fact, enthusiastic towards Jesus. But now things begin to change. Crowds still follow, but the mood is different. Dissatisfaction with Jesus and the way he is going about things begins to grow, and it culminates in the ultimate rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and the sending of him to the cross. And Matthew introduces us to the beginning of this opposition from an unexpected source, someone who doubted or struggled with doubts. And as we examine this today, my prayer is God is going to make us more aware of obstacles in our lives that blockade our trust in his continuing saving activity among us. But then following that revelation, that revealing, we will have opportunity to turn to Christ to help us overcome these obstacles, or at least begin the journey of overcoming obstacles of doubt that may exist in our hearts and our minds. And so if you have a Bible today, or if you have a device with the Bible on it, please turn to Matthew 11, and I'll be reading the first 15 verses of Matthew 11. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Starting in verse 1, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the 12 disciples go on their missionary assignment, and Jesus decides to go and preach and teach in the cities. And while he does this, messengers from John the Baptist arrive. Now, John was a relative of Jesus. In fact, the angel who announced to Mary that she would give birth to God's son proved it, or offered a proof, that her relative, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, was pregnant with child even in her old age. So John and Jesus were somehow related. John is born, he grows up, and he begins his ministry as the commissioned forerunner of Christ. He goes into the desert, adopting the posture of a prophet who preaches repentance. He openly criticizes the religious establishment of that day. So back in Matthew 3:7, he calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers who need to repent. Now, I know that we don't go around today usually calling people broods of vipers, but I imagine it was not a very favorable term. The crowds loved it. Here was someone that was calling the religious leaders on their corruption. So John becomes not just some minor desert preacher, but a major figure where people are traveling out of Jerusalem in crowds to hear him preach. He continues his ministry and prophesies that one is coming following him that will bring judgment upon the nation. John says, "I baptize with water, he's going to baptize with the fires of judgment." And many are baptized by John, symbolizing their desire to repent and to prepare for this coming one, the coming of God. John even baptizes Jesus. But in Matthew 4, verse 12, Matthew quickly comments on John's fate. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee." Matthew doesn't tell us any more at this point. He will explain everything in Matthew 14. And there we will discover that John was arrested because he had the gall to confront a Jewish ruler named Herod Antipas about his morality. You see, Antipas had taken his brother's wife as his own, even though there was no divorce and even though there was no remarriage. Can you imagine that? A brother taking his sister-in-law to come live with him in a marital relationship? That would make for an awkward Christmas, don't you think? John has the gall to confront Herod about this. And Herod obviously failed to take courses on receiving feedback positively. Because he doesn't take it well, he has John arrested and placed in a prison, one of his prisons, about 160 kilometers south of where Jesus is preaching. The text tells us in verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 11, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another. What? John? Aren't you the one who preached with such boldness in the wilderness? Aren't you the prophet who delighted the crowds by publicly condemning the corrupt religious rulers? John, you told them about the coming one. And you've heard of the deeds of Christ, how he raised people from the dead, and he's defeated demons, and he's healed many. What's wrong with you? Why would you send your disciples on a minimum 5-day journey one way to ask Jesus if he is the one? Well, if we've never been in prison, it's pretty easy to judge those who are there and the despair that apparently accompanies a lot of prisoners in just being there. In this case, the prisoner was innocent. He did right, yet he suffered for it. Wasn't this Messiah supposed to come and baptize with fires of judgment? Surely someone who could raise the dead could deal with someone like this little Herod Antipas person and free John. John's in difficult circumstances, but it doesn't appear that those are even his greatest concern. He doesn't say, Jesus, can you get me out of prison? He says, Jesus, are you the one? It seems John experienced disappointment with the way Jesus carried out his ministry. Where was the judgment? Don Carson puts it like this: had the corruptions and cruelty of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of that prison, challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about this injustice? John had doubts about the continuing saving activity of Jesus. He's not alone in doubting. Charles Templeton went there and stayed there. You and I may have been there. Maybe we currently are there right now. But what's the source or reason for our doubts? Ever thought about that? A message I listened to several years ago by Don Carson has stuck with me ever since about doubt. And so I'm going to share with you some from that message and some of my own thoughts here. Reasons people doubt Christ and his continuing saving activity. Why do people doubt? Reason number one, they don't have enough information about Jesus and the Bible. Some doubt Jesus as Savior because they don't know anything about him. They may never have read the Bible. They may never have been exposed to solid teaching about Christ. They may know only as a curse word. They may never have met a true Christian. And if you don't have any information about someone who is asking your life to them, well, you're going to doubt. I don't have enough information. Number two, reason two, a chosen philosophical position. Some people have concluded there is no God, or you can only know truth through what can be scientifically proven, or they've adopted a particular framework that is anti-Christian. So they would have doubts about their need for the saving activity of Christ, of this Jesus the Christians pray to, if they have a philosophical stance that excludes that need. Reason three, 10,000 little decisions moving away from belief. Some people were once passionate followers of Christ, maybe as a teenager, maybe as a young adult, and then they entered into this life of, well, career, and I've got to do a lot of work to get my career going, and marriage, and children, and the children, wow, that's a challenge, and oh man, it's tough to get to church when they're sick, and well, let's just go when it's convenient, and then the job demands more, and business trips, and there's a lot of interesting people on these business trips that have no time for Christ, and they seem to be doing fine. And then it becomes, oh, well, only the wife is going to take the kids to church if she thinks it's worthwhile and if it fits into the family schedule. And after a while, she gets tired of the hassles and the arguments and all that kind of stuff, and so she stops going to the kids. It's multiple decisions. And then one day, Christ comes up somewhere, maybe on TV, maybe in a movie, maybe in someone that they know, and they find them saying, I never believed in that stuff anyway. Did they go from passionate follower of Christ to unbelieving doubter in one night? No. It was 10,000 or 1,000 or 100 little decisions moving away from belief. Reason number four, why do people doubt Christ and his saving work? Not enough sleep. One bad sleep or short sleep, and you hear things like, I hate my job, hate going to school, Not doing it anymore. Good night's sleep. Ah, I'm so thankful for a job. So thankful for the opportunities for learning at school. How many of you have kids that say that? If you do, there, you should consider yourself blessed. A bad sleep or a season of not sleeping is ripe ground for doubt. The devil loves those opportunities, seeding doubts in our minds when we're tired. And sometimes a simple choice to get some sleep and readjust our life schedule can immeasurably help our faith. Reason five, why do people doubt? An abusive background that challenges our ability to trust. I don't have an abusive background, so I don't know what it's like for those of you who have. But as I understand it, those who have experienced abuse can face challenges trusting others in general because some sacred trust has been broken in their life by some authority figure or some family member, so that when God or Jesus asks for trust, there is that barrier there, that obstacle, that attitude, well, my trust has been broken so many times, why should I trust this God? Reason six, opposition to the faith. When people oppose something that we believe in, it can have quite an impact. When a lot of people oppose it, we can begin to wonder, is this right? Is this true? Think about the impact of the opposition to the faith on the disciple Thomas. He was one of Christ's most devoted disciples. He was willing to die for Christ. He had seen Christ do all these miracles. Surely the Romans and the religious leaders were no problem for a man who could raise people from the dead. And then Thomas is there when Jesus is arrested. And Jesus doesn't resist. And we don't know if he was at the crucifixion, but he certainly heard about it, and he heard Jesus died. So that 2 days later, Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when some of the other disciples say, we've seen Jesus alive, Thomas says, well, I'm not believing. Unless I see with my eyes and touch him, I won't believe. And we may generally like to be part of something successful or popular, but when few approve or a large majority of people oppose something we believe in, we may begin to doubt its validity or the value of continuing to believe. Reason seven, tough life circumstances. When you receive a jolt in life that turns your world upside down, it can be tempting to doubt God and his faithfulness. You lose a loved one, there's an accident, there's a devastating diagnosis, there's something unjust, and it's tempting to conclude, God stopped loving, God stopped his saving work, I don't believe anymore. In reason eight, which I believe the reason that John the Baptist struggled in, religious disappointment, John and his disciples adopted a very strict practice of the faith. They lived out in the desert, they preached repentance, they fasted, they did all the strict things. They expected judgment to come, and then they hear about Jesus and his disciples going to banquets with sinners. And Jesus preaches a message of hope, and he spends most of his time with the poor and the marginalized, not tearing down the corrupt power structures. Things were not moving in the direction or at the pace of John's expectations. So he sends these disciples to Jesus directly to ask the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus does not just answer, yes, I am the one. Verse 4 of Matthew 11, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. All of those works can be found as prophecies in the Old Testament of works of the Messiah. And Matthew has just presented us with evidence of these works in Matthew 8 and 9. So Jesus is directing John's disciples to consider the mission of the Messiah more broadly than they have. They thought it was a mission of judgment, judgment, judgment. And judgment will certainly come through the Christ. But at this time in history, there was a balance between the blessing and the judgment. Jesus did judge in his preaching, his exhorting, in his confrontation with those who opposed, but he also brought blessing and hope and healing and good news. And the disciples of John and John himself needed to broaden their perspective on how the Messiah would minister. And then Jesus adds a mild rebuke in verse 6, blessed is the one who is not offended by me or does not fall away on account of me. This is a beatitude or blessing not found in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus proclaims anyone who can take him as he is and as he carries out his ministry is blessed. The person who continues to trust in Jesus' saving work, even though things are not happening according to a timetable that we want, or that things aren't even happening like we want, yet we still trust there's a blessing. And you know that situation that you've prayed about for years and seen no change in? That loved one who you've hoped for that has not changed? That rebellious son or daughter who has not yet turned to Christ? Blessed is he or she who does not stumble in continuing to trust Christ, even facing these circumstances. So Jesus' saving activity continues according to God's purposes and God's timetable. Now, there might be some of us here today who say, well, you know, Jesus' saving activity, I needed that in the past when I came to Christ, if you're a Christian here. But I don't need the saving activity of God now until I die. Well, if that's our view of salvation, we have an incomplete view. Because salvation is a past, present, and future event. Salvation in the past is when we first came to Christ and God raised us up from spiritual death to spiritual life and forgave our sins. It's called justification, the freedom from the penalty of sin, past event. But then each of us continues to need God's saving activity in our lives. It's called sanctification, where Jesus and the Holy Spirit continue to work in our lives, and we need him every day to overcome the power of sin in our lives. And so as a growing Christian, we should be seeing sins that were once part of our lives left behind as Jesus and the Spirit empower us to say no to them. Sanctification, freedom from the power of sin. And we all look forward to the future salvation of glorification when we are resurrected in our new resurrection bodies and we are freed from the presence of sin. Salvation in the past, justification, freedom from the penalty of sin. Present and ongoing, sanctification, freedom from the power of sin. Future, glorification, freedom from the presence of sin, or salvation from the presence of sin. We need God's continuing saving activity in our lives, and we need to continue to trust him. So what do we do when we have doubts? Well, to persevere in trusting Christ through times of doubt, turn to Christ with those doubts. And this is where John the Baptist got it right. Instead of just spreading doubts with his disciples, they must have talked about it a lot, he finally said, well, we got to find out for sure. So he sends these disciples to ask Jesus to help. And Jesus helps them and sends them away with a broader view of the way in which he works. And then Jesus goes on to help the crowds with their doubts, because they had all heard about John the Baptist. They had maybe been part of the big crowds that had gone out to see him. And now he's in prison. Was that all just a flash-in-the-pan preacher where nothing really comes of their work? So Jesus takes them on a little journey in verses 7 to 9 and said, who did you go out into the desert to see anyway? Was it a reed swayed by the wind? Some wishy-washy character that preached only what the crowds wanted to hear or shut things down as soon as the authorities put a little pressure on him? No. John's in prison because of his strength for confronting a king. Did you go out into the wilderness to see someone in fine clothes? No, that's a prince. They live in palaces. No, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, but not any old prophet. This was the first prophet from God in 400 years. And many in that time believed. The prophetic voice had become silent. And then God raises up John the Baptist, who is the last prophet of the Old Testament era. In fact, this was prophesied also in the last prophet of the Old Testament. And if you have a Bible, just turn back one book from Matthew into Malachi. The last prophet of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verse 1, where Malachi speaks for God and says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi 3, 1. And that's the verse Jesus quotes in Matthew 11, 10. And then if you go to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi, speaking for the Lord, says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And what does Jesus do? In Matthew 11, verse 13 and 14, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. So John the Baptist was not literally a resurrection or some strange reincarnation of Elijah the prophet. He was a type of Elijah bringing the news of the promised one. And so Jesus helps the crowd see, this person that you went out to see in the desert, he wasn't just some flash in the pan. He was the greatest person to live, born of women up to that time. Why? Because he was so great in himself? No, because it was like he was the culmination of all that the prophets pointed to. Here's the last one, and he's going to announce the coming of the Messiah. And if John is Elijah, then the one he talks about is the Christ. So Jesus helps the crowds with their doubts about John. And just as Jesus helped John the Baptist and his disciples, and as he helped the crowds with their doubts, he can help us today with our doubts. And part of that involves us taking hold of what has already been put out there. So if you're a person here today and you have doubts about Christ because you don't have enough information, well, check out the information. You can get a Bible online just by searching up Bible and start reading, especially one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Or you can help yourself to a free Bible on the way out today. And maybe you could pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I don't know if I even believe in you, but if you are real, will you reveal yourself to me as I check out this information? Or if you have doubts because of some chosen philosophical stance that excludes Christ, my question for you is, does your chosen philosophical position see you through death and into the afterlife? And if not, might Jesus be the one who has the answer about that? Or if you've made 10,000 little decisions that progressively moved you away from God, maybe today is the day you take a big step back to him. Or if you're exhausted, get some sleep and ask others to help you with your burdens and go to bed earlier and see how your faith looks after nights of good sleep. And if you are abused, pray for strength from the Lord to guard against projecting your mistrust of people onto God. And if you're facing difficult circumstances now, like John was in prison then, ask God to help you broaden your perspective in him and what he is doing, and for strength to persevere and continue on through what you face right now. And if you doubt because of opposition to the faith, well, all of us are going to have to deal with that more and more and more. In fact, Jesus even talks about that in this passage, Matthew 11:12, where he says, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take hold of it. And I interpret that, and I agree with commentators who mean that as the kingdom of heaven advances, it will be resisted with violence. John the Baptist was already a casualty of that in prison. And if you read ahead in Matthew 14, you find out how he dies violently. And what happened to our Lord? He died violently. And what happened to the disciples? Most of them died violently, unnatural deaths. And what has happened to Christians in the first century? They were killed violently. And what happens to Christians today in regions ruled by ISIS? They are killed violently. Opposition to the faith, growing. And in our culture, there are violent reactions by some for any mention of the Christian faith or Christian principles. Yet, we don't have to fear. Jesus can empower us to persevere through such opposition. Or maybe you are religiously disappointed here today, and that is why you are doubting the faith. And I would like to invite you to ask God, what is the actual direction of your religious disappointment? Is it towards him, or is it towards God's people? If your disappointment is with God, then you need to pray and ask God, will you please help me broaden my horizon of the ways in which you work and the power and sovereignty that you have? But if your disappointment is with God's people, join the club. And if you are expecting fellowship with the perfect people of God, your expectations are in the wrong era. Because right now, we are a collection of believers who are saved sinners and imperfect. One day, we will be part of the people of God. In that future salvation, will we be perfect without sin? But today, we're a community of sinners, and sinners disappoint. And so maybe you need to ask for God's strength to love the people in this community or other Christians in your life. Whatever it is, I want to invite you to come to God right now if you have doubts or you know someone who has doubts, and spend some time in prayer with God about this, being honest with Him, and then I will pray. So will you come before God and bring to Him your heart and your doubts, your thoughts now? Lord Jesus, in some ways it is totally mind-boggling to think that John the Baptist could doubt you or doubt something about you, and yet it really is not that uncommon. Elijah was ready to die after a great victory. He was in despair. David had been anointed king and yet was being pursued through the desert and wrote many songs of doubt. Jeremiah the prophet wept. Peter denied you. We, as people, sometimes deny you or we doubt. Lord, open our eyes to the fact that it's not you who shake. It's not you who are untrustworthy. It's our faith that's being shaken. And will you continue to do your work to strengthen our faith by your Spirit, by the people of this community as we interact with one another, by your word as we go out into a world that rejects you more and more. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patient instruction to John's disciples and the crowds. And continue to do that with us today. We pray this in your name. Amen.